Hosea chapter 2, I want to read one verse. We'll look at a little more here in just a moment. As I prayed about what to preach in this series, this was the message I was most sure about, if that makes sense to you. It's the one I knew for sure God wanted me to bring for you. And I just want to help you tonight. Just want to minister to you. Hosea chapter 2, verse number 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray, and then I want to talk to you for a little while on the subject, hope at wit's end. Hope at wit's end. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know my desire tonight is simply to be a blessing to these people with truths that you have pressed upon me, that you have used, Lord, in my own life. And I pray, Lord, that you would take the truth of the Word of God tonight and minister to people who may be just at their wit's end. Bless us now, Lord, with your presence and your ministry to us. Give us grace and truth tonight. Give us Christ tonight. Amen. Life is a matter of relationships. Life's not about what you accomplish. Life is not about how much stuff you have. Life is not about how much attention you get, how many likes you get on Facebook to a post or something of that nature. Life is not about the title in front of your name. Life is not about how much money that you have or don't have, as the case may be. Life is about relationships. This is seen often when tragedy comes. Some terrible event will happen. A fire will come, will burn your house, or a tornado will come through. And when folks like that are interviewed, they always say, but everybody got out okay. Because all of a sudden they realize what's important, or they're reminded that what's important is all the people inside the house, not the house itself. Because life is a matter of relationships, because nothing matters in our life more than relationships, then when those relationships go badly, it doesn't matter if everything else is going well, right? If you're accomplishing this and making this amount of money and getting this promotion and getting this attention and all of this, but the relationships in your life are going badly, well, that's what life is about. It's about this over here. Sometimes our relationships can get so bad that they appear hopeless. Any hope we had of repairing or restoring them seems gone. We've tried everything we know to try, and nothing has worked. We're at our wit's end. We have no more ideas with which to fix it. We have tried every plan we could possibly try, and that hasn't helped. And we've come to the place where we just are out of hope. Usually, in my experience as a pastor and as a person, this comes when the other person in the relationship is not interested in working on the relationship. Almost always, in a relationship, if both parties are willing to work at having a better relationship, you can get a better relationship, or at least an improved relationship. But just as that's true, it's also true that almost always when there's two people in a relationship and one of them wants to improve it and the other person does not, it's almost impossible to improve it. But that's the kind of relationships I'm talking about tonight. One-sided relationships that seem to be hopeless. I've pastored many people through the years, many good men whose wives wanted nothing to do with God or wanted nothing to do with church, and in that aspect of their relationship, it was very one-sided. I've pastored many women through the years who had that exact same situation in reverse. They loved the Lord, and their husbands did not love the Lord. I've pastored people whose children, as they grew up, came to the place where they wouldn't speak with their parents. I've pastored children who grew up, and when they grew up, their parents would not speak with them. I've pastored siblings who had that sort of very tense relationship with other siblings, and oftentimes these come in life. So my message this evening is aimed squarely at that point. When you get to the place where there's no more ideas, when you get to the place where there's no more plans, when you get to the place where nothing it seems that you've ever done, or nothing that you've read all the books, you've gone to all the family conferences, you've You've prayed, you've listened, you've begged God, you've begged them, you've done everything you know to do, and there's zero response on their part. Is there any hope there? There is. The book of Hosea is a beautiful story. It is one of the most moving stories to me in the Bible. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet. And God oftentimes used his prophets, not just their preaching, but their lives to get a point across. And he does that with Hosea. He told Hosea, he said, I'm going to use your life as the message. It wasn't that Hosea wouldn't keep preaching, but that God would supplement his preaching with what was happening in Hosea's life as a visual illustration for the people of what God was doing. And so, in order to do that, God went to Hosea. Hosea wasn't married when he started preaching. And he told Hosea, he said, I'm going to pick your wife for you. Now, if God had told me that way back in the day, I would have said, thank you. It would have saved me a whole lot of work. But in this case, if I was Hosea, I would not have said thank you, because the wife that God picked for Hosea was not the kind of a woman you want to marry. If I understand my Bible correctly, she was a prostitute. And God says to his prophet, I want you to go and I want you to marry a woman that nobody else would willingly marry. Nobody else in their right mind would be interested in. I want you to marry her. Her name is Gomer. They would get married because God told them to. And then God told Hosea that as they had children, that every child, that God would choose the name of the child. God does this with Isaiah too, by the way. God chooses Isaiah's children's names as sermon illustrations. Every time my kids fuss with me about being used as part of a sermon illustration, I say, you should see what God does, so be quiet. But he chose their names as points of emphasis in Hosea's message to the people of Israel. The children born to them are named for God's purposes. In time, they've been married for a little while, long enough to have several children. I don't know exactly how long, the Bible's not clear about that, but long enough to have several children. And at some point, she comes to the place where she decides she doesn't want to be the first lady anymore. She doesn't want to be the prophet's wife anymore. She doesn't want to be married to a preacher. She wants to go back to her old life because she wants the money she had in her old life. She wants the attention she had in her old life. She wants the fun she had in her old life. And that hook in her just yanks her back to that old life. And she walks away from her husband and she walks away from her children and she goes back to her old vocation of walking the streets. What an awful thing to do. Hosea, of course, is mortified. The Bible tells us that in the book of Hosea, it tells us that he would take his children, who were old enough to walk and talk, the Bible doesn't say how old they were, but they were still children, he would take his children down to the corner where their mother was plying their trade, and he would stand on the corner, and he would have his children beg their mother to come home, and she would refuse to come home. This was the life God had given the prophet. I've heard of some preachers in my lifetime that had some difficult family situations. John Wesley, his wife, was a demoness in human form. She used to beat him up. But my soul, when I think about Hosea, I think about what Hosea had to go through and how he would go down to that part of town where you would not want to take your children. And the last thing you want to do is tell your children that's who your mother is. But he's trying to get her mother to give up her sin and come back to the Lord and come back to their home. And she refuses. Over time, as she gets older, her value plummets, if that value is a term. And as her body ages and as she gets to the place where she's got that hardened look and she's lost the attractiveness that comes with youth and that comes with innocence and all of that is gone, she's come to the place where she can't make the money she used to make anymore and she can't live the lifestyle she used to live anymore, but trying to live the lifestyle she used to live before, she's got herself in debt. And when she gets herself too far in debt, she gets auctioned off for a slave. That's another thing that makes me grateful to live in 21st century America. When I've been in debt in my life, I haven't been auctioned off as a slave. I've had some bad things happen, but I've never had that. And the Bible tells us that Hosea they're older at this point. The Bible doesn't say how long, but I don't think the children are any longer at home. So you're fast forward a number of years, and they're both older, and she's up for auction, and Hosea happens to discover that she's up for auction as a slave, and Hosea goes home and he gathers all of the money that he can find. Maybe he has saved up, and maybe he withdraws his money from his credit union account or something. And I don't know where he dug it up. It was a hole in the ground. But he got all of his money together and he ran back down to that slave auction. And in a beautiful symbol of redemption, he purchased his wife. And he brought her back home. Now, when he brought her back home, it was a very interesting situation. Because legally, she can't leave now. He owns her. She can't walk away from him now. She can't turn her back on him now. She has to do whatever he says now, because not just to see her husband, but he's her Lord. And so she must obey him. And so they are reunited. Now, the purpose of all of this was designed by God, because God wanted Hosea's life to be a living illustration of God's relationship with Israel. In that, Hosea was God, and Gomer, his wife, was Israel. And God had cared for, he had reached out and he had loved Israel when Israel was not worth loving. But he had loved Israel when Israel wasn't worth loving. He had chosen Israel when Israel wasn't worth choosing. He had married Israel. That's God's own terminology in the Old Testament, similar to how he calls the church the bride of Christ. He had married Israel in the Old Testament. And then she had played the harlot. That's the Bible phrase. She'd played the harlot on him by worshiping lots of other false gods and running away from God. And so what did God do? God didn't give up on her. He kept on loving her, and he would send the prophets to warn her and to call her back to himself. And finally, of course, the ultimate illustration, he would purchase her all over again. Look with me again at Hosea chapter 2, verse number 14. God was using Hosea to tell God's wife, which is Israel, that though they were so far apart, things seemed hopeless, restoration would come. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. That is, God said, I will bring her back to me and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, if my wife was that kind of a woman, and if she had done to me what Gomer had done to Hosea, the last thing I'd do would be to speak comfortably to her. I'd want to give her a piece of my mind that was so big and so loud and so long. Listen, everybody's got strengths. My talent is yelling. I mean, I'm good at, you know, just getting up and talking for a long time. And Hosea had the same strength that I've got. And yet what do we find? We find he would speak comfortably to her. Verse number 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bailey. Now this seems like, what are these words, what's he talking about here? Every word in the Bible is there on purpose. When he says the valley of Achor, that's a term that literally means trouble. What he means with that, the root meaning of that word Achor is trouble. So this is a place where there's lots of trouble. Would you say if this was your marriage, you were in trouble? Would you say if this was your children's marriage that they were in trouble? Hosea is in a world of trouble. Gomer's in even more trouble. So they're in the valley of trouble. But the Bible says in verse number 15, and the valley of Achor for a door of what? A door of what? A door of what? We don't generally go to trouble to find hope. So many people in our community, you know where they go to find hope? And it's not full of water, right? They'll go to a needle to find hope. They'll go to some their friends to find hope. They'll go to find comfort and solace in a stranger's arms or something of that nature. And God said, I'm going to tell you exactly where you're going to find your hope. You're going to find that hope is right there in the spot where your trouble is. And I'll come back to those two terms, Bailey and Ishi, before I'm done in just a moment. There was hope after all. There at wit's end. Though Hosea's disastrous marriage to Gomer is an illustration of God and Israel, it was also an actual relationship. Yes, it was a sermon illustration, and yes, it was for Old Testament Israel, but it was an actual relationship. And in that actual relationship, looking at that hopeless relationship, I see that Hosea does some amazing things. He got to the place where his marriage was done. It was gone. His wife is gone. His children's mother is gone. There's no way to restore that relationship. She's not going to listen to the preacher. He is the preacher. She's not even going to listen to her own children. She's not going to listen to her conscience. She's not going to listen to anybody about anything. She's going to go live her life and have her fun and enjoy what she wants to enjoy. And the last thing she wants to do is come back and be the prophet's wife again. What does Hosea do in that situation where there's nothing to do? He does four things. Number one, Hosea loved his wife. He loved his wife. You know, a minute ago I said when you're in a relationship where the other person is not willing to work on that relationship, it almost never improves. Because it takes two. But do you know what it doesn't take two to do? It doesn't take two to love. We love him because he first loved us. We respond to the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Preach a dozen messages from it on the love of God. We respond to his love. But there's a lot of folks in our community tonight who God loves just as much as he loves you, and they don't respond to him at all. Now, by the grace of God, he has drawn us to himself. By the grace of God, that love has been responded to by us, and we love him back. We look at Christ, and we see something beautiful and something wonderful, and we love him all the more for what he's done for us. But there are thousands of people who drive these same streets that we do who don't care at all that God loves them as much as he loves us. But you don't need someone to respond in order to love them. You say, how do you know Hosea loved her? Because God told him to. Look at Hosea chapter 3. He loved her because God explicitly commanded him to, because he was to be a living illustration of what God was doing with Israel. Verse number 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, what's the next word? Love a woman. Well, that's great. I'll be happy to love a woman. What kind of woman is she? Beloved of her friend, yet a what? Well, when I made that list in Bible college of all the things I was looking for in a wife, that wasn't on the list. Bacon chocolate chip cookies, that was on the list. Playing the piano, that was on the list. Being beautiful, that was on the list. Being shorter than me, that was hard, but it was on the list. My wife is not shorter than me. She's the exact same height as me, and she never wears high heels. Isn't that interesting? But being an adulteress wasn't on that list anywhere. And God said, I've chosen one for you. You're not going to like it, but I want you to obey me. And furthermore, I want you not just to do it begrudgingly. I want you to love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. How much did God love his people? That's how much Hosea was supposed to love Gomer. So it wasn't just supposed to be, all right, God told me to love you, so I love you. Secretly on the inside, I'd like to punch you right between the running lights. It was a genuine, from the heart, and I don't have time to develop this. I thought about preaching a message in this conference about how do you love someone when they're not very lovable. It's a different message, but Hosea does it here. He gets a hold of God and God's love. He gets a hold of God and God's love, and he lets that pour out of his heart onto Gomer. This love of Hosea that he had for Gomer was not just while she was young and beautiful. It was not just while she responded to his invitation to be his wife and to give up her chosen awful vocation and come and be the prophet's wife. I believe this love Hosea had for Gomer continued throughout her entire life. It began when she was worthless, and so could continue naturally after she had turned her back on him and turned her back on her children and caused him so much grief and was worthless again. It could still continue because it began when she was worthless. It pictured God's love, which is an endless, unconditional love, a love which was explicitly present toward Israel at the end of the prophet's lifelong illustration of a career. Look at Hosea chapter 14. We find God makes a fantastic statement in Hosea chapter 14. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament. Look at verse number 4 of Hosea chapter 14. I will heal their what? You know, we think of backsliding as someone being rebellious and being a punk, and they need God to whoop up on them. God likens it as a sickness, as a disease, as something that has caused them to be ill. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about this nonsense of equating, you know, alcoholism to a disease. I'm not talking about sin. I'm saying a sickness is an illustration of sin. And he says, when you're backslidden, he said, it's not that you need whooped upside the head. You need healed. Well, I wonder where we're ever going to find healing for our backsliding. Maybe in a Savior who was a healer. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them. What's the word after them? Isn't that awesome? Now think of the context. What does Gomer do for a living? What did she go back to do for a living again after being the prophet's wife and the prophet's children's mother? What did she go back to? She went back to a vocation where someone paid her to love her, so to speak. And God said, you got it all wrong. Got it all right. It's all backwards. That's not what love is. Love is not something you pay for. If love is genuine love, it is offered freely. Freely means I'm not going to attach strings to it. Freely means I'm going to love you regardless of whether you love me back. Edwin Markham wrote a wonderful little poem, just a handful of lines long. It said, he drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win, and we drew a circle that took him in. You can draw a circle around yourself and box me out of your life, but you know what? You can't stop me from drawing a circle that takes you into mine. God said, I will love them freely. He didn't charge Israel for anything he'd ever done to love them. Hosea didn't charge Gomer for anything he'd ever done to love her. Has our Savior ever charged you? We take an offering. It's not a bill. It's an offering. It's a free will offering. It's a gesture of your love for God, saying, God, I love you because you love me so much, but I'm not buying it. This is why Catholic theology is so awful, because it says you have to buy your way into heaven. What an insult to God! What an insult to Christ. And Hosea is a picture of God. Gomer is a picture of Israel. And I know, I'm convinced of the fact that even through those dark days, even through that period of time where he was not interested in anybody knowing that she was his wife, and he was embarrassed, and he was angry, and he was upset, and his children were crying, and his children were upset, and they were dealing with all that would come from a mother who would walk away from them. Even during those dark days, he's kept loving his wife. You ever been part of a relationship where you just wanted to punch him in the nose?
Yes.
Well, if you haven't, you're not very human. And I didn't write this outline to respond to his statement last night about being angry with his sons. The outline was already written. Oh, we get angry, don't we? But what did Hosea do in that real relationship, that hopeless relationship? He kept loving her. He just kept loving her freely. Number two, Hosea prayed for his wife. He prayed for his wife. Now, I can't take you to a specific passage in Hosea that says he prayed for Gomer like I can show you a passage that says he loved Gomer. But everything about the Word of God tells me he prayed for his wife. Look, if you love somebody, you're not going to not pray for them. Right? If you love someone, what you want is you want God to work in their life and in their heart. That love is what moves you to prayer. To say otherwise is to say Hosea was an uncaring, unspiritual, coldly obedient man just following the letter of God's law. Hosea was not a Pharisee hundreds of years before they existed. He was a man who loved God and he loved his wife, which obviously meant he prayed for his wife. It seems like cold comfort to say to someone in a hopeless relationship, pray. Because the truth of the matter is, if it's a hopeless relationship, you already have. And are. But even though it seems cold comfort, it's eminently biblical. Do you know what Job did when everything was hopeless? he prayed. That's why the book of Job is there. Some of it's a conversation between him and his friends, but some of it's a conversation between him and God. And you know what prayer is? It's talking to God. You know what David did when things were hopeless? Why do you think the book of Psalms is there? He poured out his complaint to the Lord. What did Hannah do when it was hopeless? Can't have children. I just want children so I can just be what God created me to be. And my life is miserable because my husband, he doesn't trust me. He doesn't love me like he should because I can't give him children. And the other woman in the house has given me grief and I've tried. And what else am I? And she prayed so vehemently, Eli thought she was. Do you ever see somebody drunk stumbling around? That's how intense she was in her prayer. Why? Because there was no hope. Abraham prayed when it was hopeless. Jesus prayed when it was hopeless. A hopeless relationship without prayer leads to despair. If you're in a relationship and the other person will not respond and you've done everything and tried everything and you don't continue to pray, you will give up. You'll despair. You will. But you take that exact same relationship where you've done everything you know how to do and they will not respond and you pray, you'll continue. You'll continue. What do you pray for? Well, you pray for them to soften. You pray for that hard heart to soften. You know God's good at softening up people. I love to preach. I do. For so many reasons, but one of the reasons I love to preach is I love to watch people change. I love to watch God take the Word of God. It's not my preaching, it's the preaching of the Word of God that I happen to get to do. But I love to watch someone come to church and come to church and come to church and come to church and then just gradually begin to soften. It's the person I'm thinking of right now. Has been attending about twice a week for the past, I would say, 6 or 8 weeks. Hard. But I'm watching that countenance soften. I can see their face while I'm preaching. They're more relaxed. They've taken their guard down. And I can see that suspicion and that anger at the world has gone more to looking at me like maybe someone understands how much I hurt. I don't mean me. I mean the Lord. Watching them soften. What do you pray for? You pray for wisdom in dealing with him. What's wisdom? Wisdom is how you do something. Did you ever say the wrong thing at the wrong time? Do you know which apostle I'm most like? Your pastor's like Paul. I'm like Peter. Peter's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. That's me. God, help me. I don't want to be inappropriate, but I'm thinking of relationships I've had in my life where I have been in conversations, and the whole time I'm in that conversation, I'm silently screaming to the Lord, Lord, protect me in what I'm saying. I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to say something that's going to drive them further away. I don't want to say something that's going to be used as an excuse or the devil will work with. I don't want to say leave something unsaid that should be said that I should say. God, give me wisdom. What do you pray for? You pray for strength to carry the load. Boy, it seems like sometimes the hurt just grows. Just gets piled layer on layer on layer. I was a little kid. We had a fireplace in my house growing up, and my dad would go outside to bring the wood in, and I'd go with him. And he'd say, hold your hands out, Tommy. And I'd hold my hands out like this and form like a little rack. And he would start putting pieces of wood in my arms. I had about 3 and I would turn to go. And he'd say, where are you going? Right. He would keep piling it on. You know, you keep pulling your chin up so you can see where you... He didn't care if I could see where I was going or not. He just saw somebody who could carry some more wood. When I thought I was at my load limit, he just kept adding it. Do you know one reason why God allows that? It's so you will go to him. What do you pray for? You pray for strength to carry the hurt and the loneliness and the pain and the frustration and the sorrow and the anger. What do you pray for? You pray for restoration. You pray for that healing. What do you pray for? You pray for God to work. I'll be 50 years old in a couple of months. One of the things I've learned in my life is I don't need what I can do. I need what God can do. I'm good at messing stuff up. He's good at putting it back together. What do you pray for? You pray for God to bring circumstances into your lives to draw you back together. What do you pray for? You pray for God to send someone into their life to help turn them. It's not unusual for someone to come to me with an issue or a problem. And I'm a pastor. It's what the Lord, it's, I wouldn't say it's a joy, but it's a privilege to help minister to people. Sometimes I don't know what to tell them, so I'll call Pastor Mast. What a waste of time that is. He didn't know what to tell him either. Sometimes I'll sit in my office and I don't know what to say. And in those situations, I've come to the place where I'll just look at him and say, I don't know what to tell you. Let's just pray together. And we'll kneel at the couch in my office. And I'll pray and they'll pray. And I don't say this out loud, but I say this in my heart when I get up off my knees. I'll say, God, would you send someone to pray with the person I love? I'll pray with this one. Would you send someone to pray with the one that I love? What do you pray for? For God to send someone into their life? What do you pray for? You pray for God's mercy on them. I want God to hit him with a fireball. Yeah. Aren't you glad God doesn't have a temper? He gets angry, but he doesn't have a temper. It's a good thing. Those are not the same thing. And listen, we don't need to. God understands justice and judgment, wrath. He understands all of that. He applies it when he needs to. But my Bible says the goodness of God leads men to repentance. What do you do when your wits end? You love them, you pray for them. Number three. Again, remember, because I'm going to make a statement you said last night. But I already wrote it down. I want the credit. I wrote it down first. It's just such an obvious truth. Number three, Hosea remained consistently spiritual in his own life. What was he when they met? A prophet. What was he when she walked away? A prophet. What was he when she wouldn't come back? A prophet. What was she years later when her health is destroyed and her ability to make money is gone and her debts have overwhelmed her and she's sold for a slave? What was he? A prophet. Preaching the same truth. Preaching the same God. Preaching the same book. Doing the same thing. Believing the same thing. Holding the same stands. He was exactly who he was when she met him years ago. The whole tenor of the book demands the fact. He's an illustration of what God is to Israel. And if I know anything about God, I know that God is consistent. He doesn't change. What good is a God who loves me if he won't love me tomorrow? What good is a God who's got wisdom if he's all out tomorrow? What good is a God who's holy if he's only holy one day of the week? Because he's faithful to continue to be everything he's always been. When I go to him, I find him exactly the same as he was before. There's so many applications of that, and I could fly 1,000 different directions. But Hosea is an example of that, which means that Hosea had that same consistency that God had. It would have been so easy for Hosea to throw in the towel. God asked him to do something that defines the word unreasonable. Do you ever feel like what God's asking of you is not fair? My soul. That's all this book is full of, is stories like that. Was it fair what he asked Job to do? Was it fair what he asked David to do? Was it fair what he asked Abraham to do? Was it fair what he asked Ezekiel to do? Was it fair what he asked Isaiah to do? Was it fair what he asked Peter and Paul and all those other apostles to do? Was it fair what he asked Jesus to do? God's not fair. He's good. Which one would you rather him be? I'd much rather him be good. He asked Hosea to do something he defines unreasonable. Hosea endured a horrible marriage. He endured public shame. Do you know Hosea was a single parent? Well, that's hard, isn't it? There's certain people I automatically respect. Soldiers, policemen, single parents. I'm not joking. It's an almost impossible task. He endured private and public agony. He endured loneliness. He endured misery in what should have been the best years of his life. But even though he endured all of that, he would have been tempted. I'm quite sure he would have been tempted to go to God and say, God, you've asked too much of me, and I've given you everything I can, but I'm all out. I got nothing else to give, and I'm done. You want a prophet? Well, God, you're either going to have to treat me better or you're going to have to find another prophet. I've had times I've said things like that to the Lord. I sure am glad he's merciful. I've said things like that, but I've never actually done things like that. I've never quit on God, not yet. By the grace of God. What did he do? He kept right on doing right. He pointed his children toward God. He pointed his children toward right. He pointed his children toward their mother. He pointed his nation to the Lord. He kept preaching through his wife's rebellion and through his nation's rebellion. There's an old song that was sung a lot back in the 80s when I was coming up, Broken and Spilled Out. And that's what Hosea was. For God's purposes and for God's glory, and he stayed faithfully obedient to the Lord through it all. When your fractured relationship becomes a broken relationship, when your broken relationship becomes a hopeless relationship, that is the worst time of all to give up on God. How will you call your parents back to the Lord? How will you call your husband back to the Lord? How will you call your brother back to the Lord? How will you call your sister back to the Lord? How will you call your wife back to the Lord? How will you call your children back to the Lord, to a Lord you've abandoned? It is logically impossible. I've preached just shy of 4,500 times. I know because I kept track starting when I was 14. Yeah, I'm that kind of a detail guy. My children have heard me preach thousands of times. But you know what the loudest sermon they've ever heard me preach is? The way I live my life. You know why I know that? Because my daddy's a preacher. And I sat right there in that second row for nigh on 18 years and heard him preach thousands of times. And the loudest sermon I've ever heard him give is the way he lived his life. Through thick and thin, through good times and bad, he just kept right on serving God. Hosea loved his wife. Hosea prayed for his wife. Hosea remained consistently spiritual. And lastly, and I'll be through, Hosea poured grace into the broken relationship. Take your Bibles, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. How do you mend something that's broken? How do you bring back to life something that's practically dead? Years ago, my wife, she's gone. I mentioned that. She'll be back this week, and I hope she'll be able to be here for some of this meeting, but years ago, she'd gone away on a trip, and she left me in charge of the cat and the plants. I worked hard at that. Man, you talk about pressure. You don't know what pressure I've been under the last week and a half she's been gone. I got to keep the plants alive and the cat alive. But back to the story several years ago, I kept the cat alive. Back then, we had two cats. I kept the cats alive almost shot one and then stuffed it and made it pretend it was alive, but I kept it alive. Watered all the plants diligently. She came home. I was beaming with pride at the front door. Showed her the cats. Showed her the plants. She looked at me. She said, "What about the one in the living room under the big picture window?" "Hey, let's go out to eat." That's what you do when you're in a bad marriage situation. "Let's go out to eat." That's why my wife and I eat out all the time. "Let's go out to eat." What do you do when a plant's dead? Well, that's tempting, isn't it? Throw that relationship away and get a new one. How do you take something that's practically dead and bring it back to life? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. Remember, every word in the Bible is there on purpose, right? But, what's the second word? Grow. What's the next two words? In grace. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is grace? I preached a whole series on grace, wrote a series on grace. It's a wonderful topic to meditate on. Grace, the classic theological definition of grace is it's unmerited favor. It is when God is unbelievably good to me, even though I don't deserve any of it. I have a job, I work hard at my job, and I expect to be paid. That's not grace, right? That's a paycheck. But what if I didn't have a job, and I didn't work hard at anything, and I still got paid? That's grace. You say that's laziness. Okay, every illustration falls apart at some point, but just bear with me for a moment. Grace is unmerited favor. A better illustration than a paycheck is the forgiveness of God. Do you and I deserve to be forgiven by God? No. If I go to church enough, am I going to deserve forgiveness more? No. If I go soul winning enough, is that going to make God love me more? No. He doesn't love me because of me. He loves me because of him. Amen. We get saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace through faith. Grace is, think of a substance or a I think of a pool, like a swimming pool full of grace. And how do I get it? Grace is the pipe or the hose that I hook. Faith is the pipe or the hose I hook up to grace that brings grace to me. I don't get grace. Again, this is why the Catholic Church is so wrong. They use the term sacrament. The word sacrament means literally a means of conveying grace. But you don't get grace by way of the sacraments. You get grace by way of faith. Amen. Right? For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. If it was of yourself, it wouldn't be grace. I saw one time, just a few blocks from our church in Chicago, and knocked on a door, and a lady came to the door, and we chatted for a little bit, and she's a nice lady, has some beautiful flowers on her front porch, and after we chatted for a little bit, I asked her, I said, in the course of the conversation, invited her to church, and then I asked her if she had her own church, and then I said, church is important, but going to, more important than going to church is going to heaven. Are you sure if you were to pass away, you would go to heaven? And she said, I'm pretty sure. And so I said what I always say at that point. I said, well, what gives you that confidence? Why do you think God would let you into heaven? And she looked at me, serious as a heart attack, in a fat woman, climbing up a ladder, eating a pork chop in July. She looked at me and she said, I was a nurse for all my life in a Catholic hospital, and they underpaid me. I'm like, so? She was like, so God's going to let me into heaven. Excuse me? God owes you heaven because you weren't paid enough. Oh, my soul! There's nothing of grace in that. Grace, there's not a single one of us is going to walk those golden streets and going to be walking around proud as punch over the fact that we earned our way there. Oh, it's unmerited. We all believe that. But I'm not talking about God to us now. I'm talking about us to somebody else. This word defines God's attitude toward Israel and Hosea's attitude toward Gomer. Gomer did not deserve for Hosea to continue loving her. But he did. Gomer did not deserve for Hosea to pray for her. But he did. Gomer did not deserve for Hosea to be willing to pay his life savings to restore a relationship that had only caused him misery and heartache and woe. But he did. Gomer did not deserve for her adulteries to be forgiven, for her forsaking of the family to be forgiven, for her lust for pleasure and profit to be forgiven, for her rebellion against God to be forgiven. But it was. Gomer did not deserve to come to the end, body and soul so deeply scarred by sin, pillowed in a loving husband's embrace. What she deserved was to die old, miserable, and used up, earning the fruit of her own sin. That's what she deserved! But God gave her a husband who loved her. That's grace. Go back to Hosea 2:15 and I'll be done. Well, actually, I think it's verse 16. But look at verse 15. That was my text. I got to find it. Where are we at? I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Right in the middle of trouble is where you'll find the entrance of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Obviously talking about Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt and how happy she was to be delivered from Egypt. And God said she's going to be as happy with me as her God as she was back at the very beginning. Verse 16, it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me, what? Ishi. And shalt call me no more Bailey. You know what Bailey means? Bailey means Lord. When Hosea bought Gomer the second time, she couldn't leave him. She had to stay legally. She was bound to do what he said. He was her Lord. But their relationship at the end was not Lord and Master. Lord over a slave. Master and slave. That was not their relationship at the end. Their relationship at the end was not Lord. It was husband and wife. Do you know what Ishi means? It means husband. Hosea is a picture of God and Israel. And he says, at the end, I'll heal everything. I'll restore. It will be as beautiful as it was at the beginning. And it's not going to be because she has to, because she has to do what I say. It's not going to be that she's the slave and I'm the Lord. Instead, it's going to be she's my precious wife. And I'm her husband. Hope. At wit's end. What do? You love them. You pray for them. You live consistently spiritual. You pour grace into their life. What you want to pour into their life is a piece of your mind. What you want to do is grab you two fistfuls of somebody and say, see here. But you don't. You love. And you pour in grace. You get down on the knees of your heart. And you beg God. And you get up. And you live the same Christian life you've always lived. You say, are you promising me, Pastor, that it's going to fix it? No. But I promise you there's hope. I promise you there's hope. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm so grateful for the love you've given me, for the grace you've given me, for the forgiveness you've given me, for the putting up with me you've given me. Your goodness is astounding to me. The older I get, the more I walk with you, the more astounding it is. But Lord, I don't want to just revel in it. I believe if I understand the Word of God, maybe not specifically like Hosea was called to picture God, but Boy, I certainly am called to be like God, to be like Christ. Would you help me? Oh, Lord, when my flesh rises up and, oh, would you help me to mortify that flesh? Would you help me to love like you love? Would you help me to be consistent like you're consistent? Would you help me to pour in grace? And Lord, would I pray for myself? I pray for these folks. I don't know their situations as well as I do the folks in my own church, but I know they have them. Would you give them the grace to be like Hosea, as long as it takes? Would you give them that grace? Let's stand together, shall we? The altar's open if you'd like to pray.